let's turn to 1 Peter, look at our passage for today, looking at honorable conduct, but other things as well here, and this is another short passage because there's so much to consider in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. I want to read those verses to you, first of all. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, I want us to notice those four terms that are used in verse 9 that Peter uses for the recipients of this letter, whom at the beginning of the letter he identified them as elect exiles. They live within a particular part of the ancient world that we call Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. But he used these terms. He spoke of them as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, do you recognize those terms? Have you seen those terms elsewhere in the Bible, a particular people? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you have seen those referring to Old Testament Israel, referring to those people that we know as the ethnic Jewish people, the biological descendants of Abraham and Sarah, and they're used quite often, actually, of that particular people, Old Testament covenant people, the people that Moses led out of Egypt. Let's look for just a moment at Exodus chapter 19. I'd like to have us be sure of this and see an example of this. Here in Exodus 19, and you might note here that this is just after Israel has been brought out of Egypt, just prior to meeting with God at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to read in Exodus 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, here's my question. If these are terms that are clearly used of Old Testament Israel, like I just read in the New Testament, how is it that Peter's now using these terms to refer to New Testament believers who live in Asia Minor? And no doubt they're not really Jewish people. These are probably converts to Christ who have come out of paganism, out of Gentile world. Well, I want to mention that because what we have before us here is a great proof text that shows the continuity between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. And it helps us, I think it should help us to understand that there's always been only one people of God, not two. That there is this continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament here. Many people today think that Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church are two very different works of God with no relationship one to the other. And I think this kind of terminology, as we're seeing here, makes it clear that's simply not the case. In both Testaments, but with both groups, these same terms can be applied quite freely and liberally to these two groups of people. There's other reasons for seeing, too, that there's simply one people of God throughout the writing of Scripture. One of those things would be that the Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians, speaks of New Testament believers as the children of Abraham. That is, the spiritual children of Abraham. If you have faith, faith in God like Abraham had, you are a child of Abraham, a son and daughter of Abraham. I've mentioned this before, but Paul, writing in Romans 2, where he speaks about circumcision and what determines Jewishness, he said it's not the circumcision in the flesh, but it's the circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit that makes you a Jew, you see. And that's clearly, again, then a New Testament understanding of a covenant relationship, and regeneration makes you a part of the family of God. Well, here's another verse, if you'll look with me at Galatians chapter 6. Not everybody's going to agree with how I would understand this, but I want to point it out to you in Galatians 6, verse 16, a particular term that is used here, where Paul says, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And I would understand that as Paul's using that term of the church, the New Testament church, the Israel of God. These are all things that should show there is this one work of God, this one people of God, this continuity in the mind of God between the Old Testament people and the New Testament people, the church. And one of the things that should help us understand, too, is that God has always had only one way of salvation. Only one plan for saving people, and that is through the blood of Christ. Old Testament people were saved in exactly the same way we are, by trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ, the work of the cross. And I think, of course, there may be people who would assume that the Old Testament people were saved by their offering of the animal sacrifices, because that's what they were told to do. But here's a verse that should do away with that thinking once and for all. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And that's always been true. In all ages, it's impossible for the blood of bulls or goats or lambs or rams or anything to take away sins. So as the Old Testament saints, if they understood what the intent of these sacrifices was, they were typical. They understood they were pointing forward to what Jesus would someday do. So in this one plan of salvation, we realize that the Old Testament people looked forward to the cross, just as we look backward to the cross. Now certainly their perception of the cross was not as full as ours, not nearly as full. They didn't know to call him Jesus. We obviously have much more insight than they did. But the faith, the trust, was still there. And so this helps us to understand that that is true, that God has always had one people of God, one way of salvation. And coming back to this text then, I think this is a tremendously significant verse, this 1 Peter 2:9, showing this fact that there aren't two distinct and very different people of God, but one people in both of these dispensations. And keeping that straight helps a great deal with our understanding of many things, of understanding of the church, of understanding of the cross, and virtually all of these matters. Well, here's what I would like to do now. I want to get into the text. I would like to look at these four terms that are used in verse 9 here and relate them to Old Testament Israel from an Old Testament book, the book of Deuteronomy. Because we need to know what, for example, the first one I take is a holy nation. What does it mean for us as a spiritual people to be a holy nation before God? What are the responsibilities of that? What does that have to do with our conduct? And I think if we look at how this relates to Old Testament Israel from some things that are in the book of Deuteronomy, then we can transfer that to ourselves. So that's what we're going to do, and I'm going to ask you to sort of juggle your Bible between 1 Peter 2 and some things in the book of Deuteronomy for just a little bit here. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want us to look at something that is recorded there about being, well, essentially a holy nation. And I might mention this about the book of Deuteronomy. This is a series of sermons, several lengthy sermons that were preached by Moses to that second generation of Israel just shortly before they went into the promised land. The first generation has now died. They are gone. Moses will not lead these people in. Joshua is going to lead them in. Moses, within just a matter of days, will die as well. But here are his final sermons to these people. And so let's look here in Deuteronomy 4. And I want to just pick out some verses here, which I see in having an application to Israel being a holy nation in the sight of other nations, and what that meant for them and what that means for us. So this is Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Well, let's just examine a little bit here about what Moses has said, or what God is saying through Moses to this nation of Israel. First of all, we saw that God had given them, and Moses had taught to them, statutes and rules, commandments, holy commandments that give to them a holy conduct that will allow them to be a witness to other nations around them. There's mention of that here. He says in verse 6, keep them and do them. That is, do these commandments, do these rules, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples or these other nations. So this nation, Israel, is to be a witness to other nations. Now, who are these nations they're going to be a witness to? Well, not the Canaanites. Those are the people that are going to be destroyed. These are the people that God says have become so wicked, so abominable, they must be removed. But there are all these other nations around them, like the Edomites, like the Moabites, and nations even a long ways away, like the Assyrians, or other nations that will come into being, the Romans, the Greeks. And here's another thing we should understand about the nation Israel, its strategic geographical location in the ancient world. It's where the trade routes ran. So that other nations quite naturally came in contact with Israel, with the knowledge of Yahweh, their God, the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, traveling from Africa up to other parts of the world of that day. All these nations came in contact with this nation of Israel. So, what would they find? What would they know? What would they learn about this people and through this people? Would they come into Israel and see these people and they say, wow, these must be the greatest farmers in the world. Look at their crops, their trees, their vineyards, their figs. These are great, great farmers. No, that was not it. Even though they were good at farming, even though they lived in the land that flowed with milk and honey. So would they look around and say, wow, look at their boats, look at their fishing equipment, look at the skill they have on the Sea of Galilee. These are the world's greatest fishermen. No, that wasn't it either. Or they say, wow, look at their armies. No. Look at the wagons they build. No. Here's what the nations of the world were to see, is here's a people who are wise and understanding because of their fidelity to Yahweh. They're a holy nation, and God blesses them as a holy nation, and the whole world was to learn of God through them. And we live in a world that needs to know of God, and we're to be a witness to the people around us of the knowledge of God. They're to see in us a people who have a different view of life, a different view of what's important, what really matters, how it's all going to end up, and they need to see the life of Christ upon this planet through us. They need to see what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. That is to be our wisdom and our understanding. We are God's representatives in this world. If you go down to verse 9, here's another thing I would just point out. I'm going to pick it up here towards the end of verse 9 in this text, where Moses says again, he says, make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children also. And another thing that God's people should be noted for is that they take seriously the passing on the faith on to their children. That there's so much mention I see here in the book of Deuteronomy. This seems to be one of the things that Moses harps upon, as that these people must not forget their children. They must pass these great truths of God on to their children. That's what we need to be too. If there's any people who care enough about their children to pass on their religious values, it should be Christians. And that's why I would take so seriously what we're doing in this class with these children who come here. And I would pray that God would increase that there would be others as well. Other children, other parents bringing their children, because we want to be sure that we fulfill that responsibility. That's, as a holy spiritual nation, these are the kind of things that we should be doing and involved in. Well, let's look at these other terms here, because we're just going to have to move on if we're going to cover all of them. Well, let's look at this one, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Israel was to be a people for God's possession. Well, so are we. What does that mean for us? All right, let's look at another verse here, just one verse here in Deuteronomy 4, and this would be verse 20. Here's something I think we could look at that is significant for this. Deuteronomy 4 verse 20 says, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day." A people for his own possession, and God calls them his own inheritance. I mean, that's sort of special, don't you think? God valued these people. They valued them so much that in one place he called them his treasured possession. And he values us that way too. God values us as his inheritance. Just think about that. Just think of the significance and the meaning that that should have to us. And notice here that he is a God who has brought deliverance to them. Because he says that I brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt. An iron furnace was the hottest kind of furnace known at that time. A furnace made of iron could be heated extremely hot. It's a way of saying that God had brought them out of the most cruelest persecutions in Egypt. They had been slaves there. Their lives had been terrible. And now they have been delivered. They've been brought out of that. And they've been brought into this marvelous land that God is giving them. As I said, a land described as flowing with milk and honey. Has God done anything like that for us? Has God been a deliverer for us? A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, that's even better. The iron furnace of darkness, of sin, of lostness, of hopelessness. He's delivered us, you see. And he's brought us into his light. He's brought us from sin to the knowledge of Christ, the goodness of Christ. He has given us a whole changed value system of what we do value and think important. So these are things too that we want to live like that people that are in the process even of experiencing that deliverance from sin to righteousness. Then another, I'm not taking these obviously in the order that they are presented, but a chosen race. Israel was to be a chosen race. We too are a chosen spiritual race. Let's look at another passage in Deuteronomy. It's in chapter 7. Actually, the first four chapters of Deuteronomy are one sermon. And now we're in a second sermon that begin in chapter 5. This is a long sermon right here. But I just wanted you to notice some very special verses here about God's choosing of Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, let me begin in verse 6. Here's what he says. Moses says to them, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Just imagine that for a moment. I mean, the nation, the world has seen many nations come and go, great nations. And yet there is only this one nation that God ever called to have this special covenant relationship with Israel. That is very special, to be chosen in such a way. He could have chosen any group, any people, but it was this one nation that he chose for this special relationship. It says in verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he made to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And Moses points out here, it's not because these people were so great or so many. In fact, there were only two. Abraham and Sarah, that was the beginning. And then there, God made the covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Then he made it with their son Isaac. And then he made it with Isaac's son Jacob. And those are the fathers. Those are the three patriarchs as Scripture describes them. God made promises to these men and he kept the promises. And it came from Jacob, the 12 tribes, and became this enormous covenant nation. Why? Because God shows him, and when God makes promises, his promises are for keeps. He doesn't break them. So you have this chosen race. Let's look at Ephesians 1, where we see the counterpart to that. For us, a chosen people, spiritual people, not chosen to live in Palestine or to grow certain kinds of crops or something, but chosen for even better things and chosen from all eternity, where we read in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I guess we could put it this way, that God kept his promise made in time to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants, just as God kept his promise to himself, made in eternity, that someday there would be a people that God had chosen, that Christ would redeem and cleanse and take unto himself. Then the other thing is spoken of as Israel was to be a royal priesthood. And that, of course, then is being applied to the New Testament believers, a royal priesthood. Now, when we think of Old Testament Israel, they were to be a kingdom of priests, but we recognize, too, that when it came to the high priest of Israel, there was just one man. At any one time, appointed for life until he died and then he would be replaced. And just this one man, whether it be Aaron or whether it be his son Eleazar or any of those persons down through the centuries of their history, that one man would be the only man who would be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and offer the blood for atonement for the nation, and only one day out of the entire year on the day Yom Kippur. But all of that has changed as well. As indicated, and if you read this week in the things you read about the Passion Week of Christ, and I encourage you to read in the Gospels about that great week that's coming up here, and you will read it on Good Friday when Jesus said it is finished and he dismissed his spirit, that amazing thing happened. The great curtain that hung in that temple that was considered soul bound together and strong, that I think it was Josephus said that the priest boasted even horses could never tear it apart. The curtain tore from top to bottom, completely asunder, wide open, signifying that we all have access to God's throne now, that throne of grace. And we are a kingdom of priests. We have a royal priesthood. And the privilege of going to God directly through Christ to ask for our needs to be met and to intercede for others as well. So those are those four great terms that are used here. And then let's go over to verses 11 and 12, and we'll kind of wind this up, where Peter says, Beloved, verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, and I think Peter's going to continue to remind us of that's our status in this world. This is not home. We probably like it here. I like Carlton a lot, but Carlton's really not home. Heaven is to be home, and we need to keep that in mind, that we'll not always be here. And so he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And those are passions and evil desires. They're things that are prompted by our sinful fallen nature. It says, abstain from those things. Fight against those things. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Excellent. Seemly. The different ways that our translators might handle that word honorable there. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. And I would suggest here the word Gentiles here isn't an ethnic word now. It's the part of the world that doesn't know Jesus. It's the pagans, I guess. I don't think they like to be called that, but it's those who want nothing to do with the Lord. Keep your conduct before this world honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so we're called to live in a way that is in agreement with our confession and profession, and to live in a way that is right in the sight of God and others. They may see your good deeds. You know, you might wonder, why would anybody speak against these people as evildoers when they're doing what's good? You wouldn't think so. However, that is the way it is. It's kind of like the saying, misery loves company and sinners love sinners. And they like to see other people do the same bad things they're doing because the sort of figure, well, God can't judge everybody, can he? Of course, that's a wrong assumption. But you might even wonder, well, what were the accusations that were made against these people, these Christians, spoken of against as evildoers? And one of the major problems that they faced was that they were sometimes called haters of mankind because they lived a different kind of morality than the world around them. In the world in which the church found themselves in the first century, it was fine for a man to have a wife and as many mistresses as he could afford. I'll just accept it. Unless you were a Christian, that wasn't accepted if you were a Christian. That didn't go over too big with some people. In the world in which the early church found themselves, homosexuality was rampant. It was accepted. But not in the church. And so I suppose people who were in the church got called homophobic, haters of everybody. You know, I think we hear those things again today too. And so they were called to realistically to look to lifestyle as God called them to. And then notice this, that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. I remember when we started this study, I pointed out that there are 14 references in 1 Peter to the second coming of Christ. And this is our great hope. We're to fix our hope entirely upon the revelation, the coming of Jesus Christ. And that I mentioned that this was one of those 14 references, which would mean that what Peter is saying here is, on the day when Christ returns and he brings judgment, even unbelievers will glorify God because they will, in fact, have seen that God was right and God's ways were right all along, even though they have opposed them. But I was noticing that Calvin, in his commentary, suggested another way of looking at this, and he spoke of perhaps that day of visitation is that day that maybe in the mercy and grace of God, that some of these Gentiles, these pagan, these non-believers, God will turn their hearts, change their hearts, cause them to be born again, and they will see the value and the worth of Christ, and they will bow their hearts to him and acknowledge their sin and trust him as their Savior. And I had to say, I really liked his way of looking at that, because isn't that what we'd like to see happen? is our conduct is in agreement with what Scripture teaches is pleasing to God, that our lives would have a positive impact upon others. And because we do see here that as God's possession, we are to proclaim the excellencies of God who's called us out of darkness into His light. And we proclaim His excellencies not just by the gospel itself, which is critical and important to do, but also by the lifestyle we live. And we'd like to think that we do have a positive influence upon others to point them to Christ. And perhaps God in His grace will visit them with a changed heart and a receptiveness to come to Christ. Because why shouldn't we think that He might not do that for them, since He did it for us as well? And we were no more deserving of it than they are. So I offer to you that possible explanation. Maybe I was wrong. Maybe it was just 13 references to the return of Christ. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the insight that we can gain from this particular passage of the work of God, the work that You have done in Your people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Help us, Father, to see the continuity that is there. Help us to see the one gospel, that it alone saves sinners, the work of Christ. Help us, Father, to bring our lives into conformity with that which You've called us to be and to do. And, Father, we do pray that You will yet visit many people with the knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of Christ. We are thankful that You've done it for us. We ask You to do it for our friends, our families, all persons, Father, that You would be so pleased to bring to Yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.